As you guys are making your way back in here, you know, I let off last week with a Ratatouille joke, and most of you have been around and have been a part of this series for long enough to know why, because we're in a series right now called What's the Point? And we're doing a study of Ecclesiastes. And how many of you have enjoyed, have gotten a lot out of it, have been challenged by it? How many of you didn't realize that the Bible was that real about real life? You know, we kind of tiptoe around those things, but it's awesome. So one of the premises that I brought out was, you know, Solomon, he has this way of pointing out the futility of life apart from God. And then I call it awesome sauce or the God sauce, just like in the movie Ratatouille. He takes a really, really bad recipe. And then he adds the awesome sauce to it, and everybody loves it, and it's a hit. And so Solomon does this thing as he goes through Ecclesiastes of just pointing out the futilities of life and the vanities of life under the sun, apart from the eternal and apart from God. And then he'll throw in a little God sauce, boom, and just blow you away and show you that when you add the God sauce to life, even the mundane things become gifts. Even navigating and living and navigating suffering in a fallen world, it's still can be a gift and can be a blessing because existence isn't the point. The point is becoming the person he created and redeemed you to be. And so I use that illustration. So last week my joke was, what's a thankful mouse called? And the answer is gratitude. Right? I liked it, so I said it again. But this week I'm going to pick, you're going to like this one even more. So before we get started, Remy is the mouse, he's the rat in Ratatouille. Why did Remy leave being a chef to become a comedian? Why did he leave being a chef to become a comedian? Because he had a knack for cheesy jokes. He's not the only one. He's not the only one. All right. Don't shake your head in that tone of voice, Melissa. All right, let's posture our hearts. Are you ready? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bow your heads with me. Father, we come before you today in Jesus' name. We thank you for your precious, holy, written word. God, we thank you that it is your word that's a lamp unto our feet, that it is your word that's a light unto our path. And God, we are so thankful that it's your spirit that's our teacher today, that I'm a vessel for pouring. These, your sheep, are vessels for receiving, and it's your spirit that illuminates your word for us today. And it doesn't just give us information. He brings revelation that makes available transformation. And we declare by your grace that we are going to receive both comfort and conviction from your word today. And we thank you that as we do and we become doers of your word, as you promised, we'll be blessed in all that we do. We thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So we're right in the middle. We're kind of in the middle of the book right now. And just to give you guys some plans, I'm really excited about Advent. And we're going to celebrate Advent as a church together this year. So that's why we told you about the code. We told you about the journal. There is an online journal. The lead team and us as a congregation, we're going to follow that journal, and I'm going to preach on Advent. So beginning next week, we're going to move into an Advent series. We're going to pause Ecclesiastes because we're halfway through. We've finished the six chapters. So we're gonna get into the beginning part of the seventh chapter today. Then we're going to press pause, and we're going to move into the Advent season because it's appropriate for us to be focusing on those things. And what better way to set us up to really enjoy what's important during the holiday seasons by spending 6 or 8 weeks looking at Ecclesiastes beforehand? Amen. I'm going to get into it today. But when you understand what's really important about the holidays, which is basically Advent, when you understand what's really important about Christmas, what's really important, you get so much more out of your holidays. You get so much more out of your time together. And it's so much more useful for you to recognize and be able to navigate some of those those more tense relationships as we move into the season. Amen? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to press pause in Ecclesiastes after today, and we're going to move over into the Advent season. And so I want to encourage you to go online, download the journal. Melissa and I will be doing it together. My family's going to do it. We're going to do it together as a lead team, and then we're going to follow along together, and we're going to teach along the Advent line. We're going to celebrate Christmas the way that they did in ancient Christianity years and years ago. You guys okay with that? And then in January, we will circle back to Ecclesiastes. We'll finish out Ecclesiastes, and then we've got big things coming in the beginning of the year next year. We're looking at moving into Ephesians and talking about marriage and family and ministry. You guys okay with that? Yeah? And so picking up where we left off now, we did say just we got to give a little context in order for us to get started. Why do we care about context? Because we follow rules of biblical interpretation. Why do we follow those rules, Abigail? We don't decide what the Bible means. We discover what it means. Let's hear it for Abigail. Come on. So we're going to follow those rules. We're picking up where we left off. But just as a recap, as context, we're talking about Solomon, who was the wisest person that ever lived on the face of the planet other than Jesus himself. And this man struggles with and wrestles with the meaning of what's the point of life apart from God. And so that's why I said he includes this awesome sauce again and again and again. But he takes this trail where he's making a point, and he points out the futility of things in life in and of themselves apart from an eternal perspective. And his whole premise is we live in light of eternity, and there is a God. And our relationship with God is the point of our life. So he starts off by saying, you know what? We learned history and nature, they never stop repeating. Nature, you know, the rain falls from the heavens. It comes down to the earth. It drains out into the sea. It gets sucked back up, and it's a cycle. And it keeps repeating itself. And the same thing is true of history. Nations come, nations go, wars and rumors of war, earthquakes and floods and diverse. It just keeps happening the same way it's always happened. There's nothing new under the sun. And you remember I pointed this out. People will kind of gawk at that. Well, you know, so for instance, that's electricity, and that electricity is given light. But if you go back thousands of years, they still needed light, so they used a candle. So it's a new way of doing the same exact thing we've always done. Are you with me? There's nothing new under the sun. The human condition hasn't changed. We live in a fallen world. But apart from God as the context, we learn that apart from God as the context, just to exist, and I know I mention it every time, but it's because it's so meaningful for me. I think a lot in movies. I learn a lot from movies. The Holy Spirit speaks to me a lot through movies. And so there's the movie Jurassic Park, and the character that is played by Jeff Goldblum, he says, life, you know, it just finds a way. And a lot of times they explain things away like that. And it's like this little cliche that's such asinine fatuity. You didn't say anything. You said something, but it didn't mean anything. Life found a way. We see that life in and of itself is a framework for something else, because it just never stops repeating. Life is not the point. Existence is not the point. Existence is the platform for you becoming the person that God created and redeemed you to be. Existence is the stage upon which God set the act and poem of your life. And then he said in Ephesians, you are a poem written by God, and you get to write your story with him. And that's the purpose of life. And apart from that purpose, all you get is the platform, and there's just vanity. He goes on to point out, you know, pleasure. You know, some people, they think pleasure is the point of life. Now, God did give us pleasure, and pleasure is important, and he wanted us to have pleasure in its proper place. But if you get pleasure out of its proper place, pleasure was meant to be a part of your life, not the heart of your life. And when you make pleasure the heart of your life, you just become an addict, because the eye, and we are all addicts. The eye is not filled with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. And if your purpose in life is to get pleasure, it'll never be enough. And ultimately, you will ruin yourself. Money was the same way. We went through money. You know, you can't take it with you when you die.
There's no guarantee that you're going to pass it on to somebody that does something good with it. You might ruin their life by giving them money. How many times do you see people are, they're doing all right, and then they win some money, and it ruins their marriage, it ruins their life, because they weren't the person, the kind of person that could handle wealth. And so again and again and again, we see throughout all the chapters that we've been through that he points out these vanities of life and says, listen, we're missing the point. The point is becoming the person that you were created and redeemed to be, because this life is the shortest thing that you're ever going to do. So let's get into it now. We're picking it up where we left off. So what we're going to see now, though, and I mentioned this last week, but so what we see in chapter 7 is that Solomon, he's describing life under the sun, a ragged edge reality of what life is like without God. And then when he adds God to it, showing you the point. He's showing you the point by adding an eternal perspective to it, throwing God's sauce on it. Okay? And so as we move into this, now that his reason has proven, we've gone through 6 chapters, he's brought up all these things, pointed out all the vanity of all those things. And if you've missed some, we have it online, go and look it up. I mean, he talks about pleasure, he talks about wealth, he talks about prestige, he talks about all sorts of different things. But then he switches gears in chapter 7, because now that his reason has proven the theoretical, he switches from a theoretical approach to a more practical or wisdom-driven approach about how to navigate the vanities of life in order to get the most out of it and to actually cooperate with God to become a kind of person. So he switches gears, and you'll see it. It's a very sharp shift where he stops trying to prove the theoretical, and then he starts just including wisdom and showing the practical and showing how we can navigate the vanities of life in spite of the fallenness of the world. We can navigate that fallenness in a way that we become blessed, that we live life the way that God intended for us to, and that we become, through that journey, the person that he created and redeemed us to be, because the point isn't this existence, it's eternity. Are you with me? So we're going to pick up, and I'm just going to read through it. We're going to read through chapter 7. I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. So what I want you to notice is when we read through this, again, I'm going to point some things out to you. A lot of people get discouraged because if you don't know the context, if you don't know how to use the rules of interpretation, at first glance, it seems like these are just a bunch of random sort of proverbs that were just stuck together into a chapter. But you don't realize that he's doing something very specific in his language, and that he's making a point and that culminates in a decision. So we're going to read through it first. Watch this now. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. And the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So I want you to notice now what he's doing. Solomon is a Hebrew. Okay, so Hebrew poetry is written in parallelisms. So English poetry, a lot of times we do the whole rhyme. We do rhythm and rhyme, right? So roses are red, violets are blue, flowers are pretty, and so are you, right? But with them, it's not a rhyming, it's not linguistic, it's thought for thought. So there are three kinds of really fancy ways to describe these parallelisms, great theological words. There's a antithetical parallelism, there's a synchristic parallelism, there's a, you know, the really fancy words. But I'm gonna steal from Charles Swindoll because I like the way that he calls them. He calls them couplets. He says there are contrasting couplets, completive couplets, and comparative couplets. And that's just easier for me to, I don't want to say it's a synchrestic parallelism. That makes no sense to me. But when you say it's a comparative couplet, that means two things that are comparing something, right? So let me just give you some examples, okay? So because in order for us to understand this chapter, you have to understand he's actually using a form of writing and we're following rules of biblical interpretation to take out his meaning, because we don't decide what it means, and it's not just a jumble of things. He's literally making a point, but he's doing it in his language, in his vocabulary, and according to their teaching style. Just like the Greeks had like the Socratic method or whatever, and it was a way of teaching where he would just ask questions, right? And then lead you to the responses. Well, so the Hebrew way is very different. So the first parallelism or couplet is called a contrasting couplet, right? So those couplets are connected by terms like nevertheless or but. So one example is Proverbs 13. Watch this now. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So see, he's showing us a truth by making a contrast between the two things. And then we apply our mind, look into that, and we draw out the truth by looking at the contrast. Do you see it? Another one is Proverbs 13:1 or 13:10. Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. So again, he gives you the ditches on both sides of the road. You know what I mean? He tries to show you the contrast so you can learn where the tension is between the theoretical and the practical. You see that? So then the other kind of couplet is called a completive couplet. And these are connected by terms like and or so. And this is a way, you'll see this in Hebrew poetry a lot, you make a statement and then you complete that statement or add to it with the following statement. So it's like, the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. It's a complete, he completes the thought. So let me give you some examples of that. So Proverbs 14:10, it says, the heart knows its own bitterness and a stranger does not share its joy, right? So he's teaching a truth and he's looking at part of it. You know, your heart knows what it's sad about, right? And a stranger, somebody that doesn't know you, they don't get to know the joy or the bitter because they don't know you. You see, he's drawing, it's a completive statement. Does that make sense? And then the last one is, you guys learning something? This is fun, right? So I'm not doing my job if I don't teach you when you leave to be able to do it yourself. Are you with me? And it's not super, you don't have to go to Bible college. You just need to be in a good Bible teaching church. You can learn to read the Bible for yourself. Are you with me? So let's get into that now. So the last one is comparative couplets. They're connected by the terms better than or like and so. Better than or like and so. So think about Proverbs 15. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. See what he's doing? He's drawing a comparison and showing you the tension between the two, so that you can learn the lesson. Does that make sense? Here's another one. Oh, here we go. It is better to live on the corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. How many amens can I get from the men? Now wait, we're not gonna stop there. My question to the ladies is, why do you think she's being contentious? Why is it you on the roof, brother? Because you started it. If you don't start nothing, won't be nothing, right? We're just saying, we're not throwing ladies under the bus. We're just saying, you don't grab a tiger by the tail. The Bible says you dwell with your wife with understanding. Don't step outside of understanding. You're going to be up on the rooftop. Are you with me? That's not a quality statement. It's just a statement of, man, you got to learn how to get along with your woman. And if you don't, it ain't going to be fun. It's better for you to sit in the corner of the rooftop. Are you with me? But that doesn't mean it was her fault. Never said it was her fault. It's an instruction to the man to be careful about. You don't grab a tiger by the tail, right? I'm just saying, man. Ask me how I know. Ugh. So it is better to live on a corner of a rooftop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Right? So he's drawing these comparisons, and he's making either a comparison for this is not what you want, or a comparison for this is what you want. But what he's doing is exposing you to a truth and showing you the tension between the theoretical and the practical so that we can walk wisely, right? So that we can navigate. It is true that we live in a fallen world and the world works a certain way. And there's always going to be, we have to decide what we're facing and the things that we're going through. Is this a problem to solve, or is it a tension to manage? And a lot of times we will approach something, I know, Lord, thank you. A lot of times we will approach something, especially in relationship. We're getting ready to go through Christmas. Especially in relationships, we will look at something, some sort of strife or division, and we will look at it as a problem that we need to solve, and it's a tension that you just need to manage. And if you try to treat a tension that you need to manage like a problem to solve, there will always be distance and strife and division, right? In the same way, there are times that we try to treat something, sometimes it's a problem and it needs to be solved, right? Don't talk to my husband that way. Don't talk to my kids that way. Don't talk to my mom that way. No, that's unacceptable. We don't behave that way. That's not a tension to manage. That's a problem to solve. So we solve it. And a lot of times we will treat a problem to solve like a tension to manage, and that creates strife and division and frustration. Am I getting through to anybody? And so what he does with these illustrations is he is showing us how to see and recognize the tension between the theoretical and the practical, and how to navigate the fallen world in a way that you are walking according to God's plan and his blessing. And you're navigating the difficulties in such a way that you're becoming a better person and created to overcome. Are you with me? And stand before God as the person that he created and redeemed you to be. Are you with me? Able to navigate the evil in the world with your heart full of good. Are you with me? So let's go now. So he uses these things, and I read it all through. Let's look at these comparisons he made. So he starts out with a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. And I want to just stop and say that. He's making this comparison. So when you think about ointment, he's really talking about perfume or cologne, right? Now here's the thing about cologne or perfume. It smells nice. It does. It smells nice. But it wears off. Think about it now. And think about this too. If you think about a restaurant, anytime somebody's cooking food, it smells good. But you don't judge a restaurant by how the food smells. Right? They make a name. Everybody say name. They make a name or a reputation for themselves by how they serve you and how good the food is. Not by the smell. When they stop cooking the food, the smell goes away, but the name stays. Come on, somebody. Are you with me? Also, when you have a good name, so I lost my mother 2 weeks ago today. One of the things that I brought home with me was her perfume. I have a little vial of her perfume because it reminds me of her. But when I smell it, I'm not thinking about the scent. I'm thinking about the person. Come on, somebody. Let's praise God for that. You're thinking, that's what he's saying. Listen, He's saying becoming a person whose name means something. And it doesn't change. Right? Again, what he's doing, he's going to delve into. Now we're opening up and we're realizing it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. It's me becoming a kind of person that's free from things. It's me developing into a kind of person. That's what it's about. And the first thing is, my name means something. How I behave means something, and it leaves a lasting impact on somebody, even more than the perfume does. So that when your name is spoken, I say it all the time, my heart stands at attention at the name of Jesus. We could be out. If I hear somebody say Jesus, I'm like a cat. Right? What are you saying? Good or bad? Are you with me? Your name means something. So that's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, a good name. A good name. And that's different than reputation. Right? People are going to think whatever they want to think about you. But I can tell you what, when somebody says Will Harper in Stillwater, you're going to have strong feelings about that, either good or bad. But there's going to be a response. You know what I mean? Are you with me? Your name stands for something. We buy name brands. You know what? When I buy Cheetos, I know exactly what I'm getting. You don't know that with great value. No, not for nothing, but I mean, you don't know what you're getting. Is it going to be what I think it's going to be? I buy Doritos, I know exactly. I buy Lay's potato chips, which, by the way, they bought me. You know, I've been telling the story about sitting on the tailgate after a hard day of picking oranges and eating my sour cream and onion chips and drinking my Coke like a little kid. And so my birthday was Friday, and I came in today. They got balloons all in there and a great big bag of sour cream and onion chips. And a big old bottle of Coke, which I will devour not long after this service. But you know what I mean. You know when you buy Lay's potato chips, you're buying air in the bag. You know that. You know. But the chips are going to be good. That missed some of you. You're buying air in the bag. You are. Everybody knows it. It's okay. I work for them. We can talk about it. We can be real in church. There's a lot of air in those bags, okay? But it's a preservative. No, there's a lot of air in the bags. I'm just saying. So saying that, you know what you're getting, though. You know what I mean? You know what to expect. You're the kind of person that you're not wishy-washy. People know what to expect from you. It's character is what he's talking about. God is more concerned with your character than your comfort. But here's the thing. When you've got strong character, you can be content and comfortable even when everything is going crazy because you're the kind of person that can navigate. He's doing something in you so that he can do something through you. Are you with me? Man, I'm just on the first point, man. I'm telling you, it's so good. Like I said, Ecclesiastes, it's so much like cheesecake. You have to take time and savor the bites and get into it because it's so rich and so deep. And a lot of people would just gloss over that and not even stop and really dial in and look at what he's saying. He's talking about the kind of person that God has created and redeemed you to be, becoming more and more evident in your life as you move between now and to eternity. And he's making an argument for it. So the next thing, he says, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And that seems fatalistic to us because, again, in Christianity, especially modern post-modernity, post-modernism is a fancy way of saying since the 50s, Christianity has become all about how we navigate this life and way, way less about eternity. But we live in light of eternity. This isn't our home. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. Are you with me? He says the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? Well, Philippians. Let's look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians 1, 23. It says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He says, I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is, say it with me, far better. This thing is part of who you were called to be and created and redeemed to be. But this life in this fallen world is a platform for something else. You were made for something else. And this is just the platform, right? He says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. Watch this now. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's recognizing, like, my end is better than my beginning. But he's also recognizing, I've still got work to do because I haven't quite become the person he created and redeemed me to be. I've still got work to do on the table. I got work on the table. Are you with me? And that's why he says the end of a thing is better than the beginning. And everybody knows that. Everybody knows that, you know what? Conceiving a child, the beginning of that's pretty fun. Pretty fun. But when you have the baby, you go through some hardship. But you know what the best part about that is? Wah! Holding that little baby in your arms, looking into its eyes. The end of the thing is better than the beginning. Are you with me? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be short-sighted. Don't be short-sighted. When we live in light of eternity, or even in time, we can't be short-sighted. We have to understand, why did I start doing this? Sometimes we will give up on a diet, right? And we have to remind ourselves, why did I even start doing this? Because we lose sight of the goal. Well, you started because you wanted your blood pressure to come down, because you wanted to be able to play with your grandkids, because you didn't want to be nervous every time you went to the doctors, and because you wanted some room in your pants. You know what I mean? You wanted to look good and feel good about yourself. None of that has changed. It's just become more difficult. I got you, didn't I, right? It's just become more difficult, and that's what he's saying. He's saying the end, the purpose is better than why you... Everybody has a vision to start. Few people... Right? Everybody has the vision to start. Few people have the character to stick with it. But isn't he talking about becoming? He said he mentions your name, and then he goes right into, hey, the end is better than the beginning. Stick with it. Stay after it. Be a committed person. If you committed to it, stick it out, because on the other end of it, even if it costs you something, even if you got something, the Bible says that a righteous man swears to his own hurt and he fainteth not. He relents not. Right? And that doesn't mean you don't have boundaries. You know what I mean? That doesn't mean that you're a footstool for people or anything like that. I'm just saying that if you've made a commitment, you stick that out, because it's in sticking that out that you're becoming a kind of person. There's something happening on the inside of you that can't be taken away from you. Are you with me? So the next one, let's look at the next one here. Do you notice that he's going, and every rung on this ladder, it's more challenging, but also more rewarding. Watch. It's better to go to the house, and we talked about this last week, but it bears repeating. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. He's talking about what's important in life. Why is it better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting? Well, I don't know about you, but I've been to lots of parties where I didn't know anybody, and I didn't really care to be there, right? And I just hung out with my little clique, and we were there for fun and feasting or whatever, but I couldn't wait to pull away and be with my people, right? You can go to a party, but it's hard to go to a mourning. It's hard to go to a house of mourning and not think about what's most important. It's hard to go to the house of mourning and not think about what's most important. You know, we just lost somebody last week. We've gone through lots of loss. I can guarantee you, all of us that have gone through loss are thinking about the most important things. And a lot of times, it's not partying on a yacht or having the music turned up. It's making sure that I'm saying the things that I need to be saying. Making sure I'm getting over the things I need to be getting over. Making sure I'm addressing those issues, those tensions to manage versus those problems to solve. In the house of mourning, that's when you really understand what's important. Right? And this goes right along with the next one, because he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Now, we know that he doesn't say, we're not supposed to walk around all fatalistic, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Right? What's he talking about? Sorrow is better than laughter in the sense, in the context of you can learn from your regrets. Don't be bound by your regrets, but you learn from them. You learn, everybody knows this. Anyone who has ever competed on any level knows this. Jonah, you know this. You go out there golfing, you learn more from your mistakes than you do when you win, don't you? Right? You learn more. It's not, yeah. You didn't learn in that moment. What you learned was every time you missed up until that moment. And actually, every time you missed and learned from it, that's what created the moment where you get the hole in one. It's more important to learn from our mistakes than to just dwell on a surface level of I'm just going to be happy. Right? Whatever makes you happy. And that's the other thing. This is in our world, oh, whatever makes you happy. Happy and joy are not the same thing. Okay? Happy is dependent on my circumstances right now. Joy is dependent on who I am. I can have joy in the middle of, well, grief and loss and pain, and I can be full of joy. And I might not necessarily be happy in the moment, but I've got joy. Right? But how many of you know you can be with somebody and they're very happy in the moment, whatever they're on or whatever they're doing, but they're very not, they don't have any joy in their life. The happiness is fleeting. Joy is lasting. And we get to the joy by learning from our mistakes, taking our regrets to heart and learning from them. And that's why it's better. Are you with me? Now you notice as we go down the list, he's talking about a certain kind of person. And there's a common theme. The kind of person that's becoming, that he's doing something on the inside of you. That it's an internal life that you're living and not an external life. Are you with me? We would say carnal versus spiritual, right? Watch this now. The next one is, it's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than the song of fools. All right, now I love to talk about this. We don't like to listen a lot of times to, no one likes to be rebuked. No one does, right? We do, so let's stop and let's define what a fool is. So according to the Bible, a fool, there are lots of different ways, but just in general terms, a fool is someone, Solomon's dad, David, he said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So first and foremost, in the Bible, the fool is somebody that doesn't keep God in their thinking. They're just living an under the sun life without relation. Is there a God? Well, I don't know. I don't think you can know. Eat, drink, and be merry, and then they sing songs about it, right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying everybody loves the little, you know what I mean? Hell's bells. And they celebrate it, you know? Highway to hell. Oh, and everybody's, yeah. Song of fools. Song of fools. Song of fools. Right? And we love to do it. Yeah, wow. We love it. We get into it, but what does it pay you? Nothing. It's better to listen to the rebuke of the doctor that says, if you don't cut back on your drinking, you're going to have a problem. If you don't stop smoking, you're going to have a problem. Right? Or the counselor that says, listen, if you don't stop biting their head off, you're going to pay for that. Right? Because you can learn, because you can grow, because it changes the kind of person. And there's always going to be some fool out there that's like, hoo, 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 you only live once. Hoo, 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 hoo. It's such asinine fatuity and only part of the truth. It's not clever. It's dumb. It's foolish. You're being a fool. Right? It's true you only live once. And this life is the shortest thing that you're ever going to do. You're still only going to live once. It's your eternity that's in question. Are you with me? It's very foolish not to think in terms like that. But when you listen to the rebuke of the wise man and you learn from it, right? I don't want to be the kind of person that has to make my own mistakes before I learn. I would love to learn from other people's mistakes. Now, my daddy says it all the time, and me and Mike talk about it too a lot, is hard-headed people have to learn the hard-headed way, man. And I hate that, and I hate that I've been hard-headed, but you know what? You hit your head up against the wall enough, you know, anybody that's struggled with any sort of abuse or addiction or anything, you know, like there's a cycle that you get into where sometimes you're just so blinded by your own brokenness or whatever that literally the only thing that will break the blindness off of you is being broken. Because you can't fix it yourself and you have to turn to God. And isn't it funny how the moment you turn to God, he puts your life where it needs to be, and you look back on what used to be, like it's like ash in your mouth. The things that you used to just love to get into and love to do, and that was just fun or whatever, and you look back at that and go, how did I ever live that way? Why would you want to live that way? Thank you, Lord, I will. And it's because Proverbs says that, you know, the Holy Spirit just put this on my heart right now. So, and I think there's some young people in here that need to hear this. The Bible says that to the famished soul, even the bitterest things seem sweet. But to the soul that is full, fleeting things are as disgusting as the honeycomb. It's like too much. It's ugh. Right? Ugh. Why? Because their soul, when your soul is empty, you're just looking for anything. Even if it hurts, at least I feel something. Is that too real? Where's my witness in here? Even if it hurts, I feel something. Right? And so sometimes we'll take those pains and those and that woundedness. Yes, Will. I will. Think about this. Think about a mosquito bite. Right? It's a wound. Right? We think by scratching it, we make it feel better, but the more we scratch it, the worse it gets. All right? Are you with me? And that's how that brokenness works. We lean into that brokenness and we keep feeding it and we keep petting it and nursing it and rehearsing it. And it might be an addiction or it might be a grudge against your mom. Oh, didn't like that. Okay. A grudge against your boss. And we can scratch it. And if you keep scratching it, after a while, it stops feeling good. And now it only hurts. And then it gets infected. And if you're not careful, you'll lose the arm. You know what I mean? You got to reverse that. Are you with me? I'm not digressing. I'm saying he is trying to help us to navigate this fallen world in a way that we do get everything that God had for us in the original creation, but we also navigate it in such a way that we're not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. And we become overcomers. You are an overcomer. If you're a believer, you're a child of God. You're a born again, spirit-filled child of God. You are an overcomer. You're above and not beneath. You're going through, not going under. There's nothing that you can face that you can't overcome. Nothing. If God be for you, who can be against you? Yeah, but you don't know what I've done. If he didn't spare his only son when you were yet a sinner, how much more now that you are a believer will he, you know, go on being saved through him? That's scripture. That's Romans. And so I'm going to end on this last one. We're going to end there today. I think it's a great place to end. He says, the end of the matter is better than the beginning. He says, patience is better than pride. Now, I think this is really interesting, and we're going to pause right there, and we're just going to, patience is better than pride. Notice how he doesn't say patience is better than being hasty. Now, he does. The next verse says, don't hasten your spirit to be angry. So he does, but he kind of shifts gears there, and I'm not going to break the context, but so the very next verse, let's look at it. He says, the patient And then he goes, do not hasten. Okay. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom, again, of fools. Are you with me? So he compares patience with pride. Right? Now, here's another thing that we have to understand. When we use the word pride, we a lot of times we are guilty of something, it's called eisegesis. And that's when you read into the scripture something, right? Exegesis is what we do here, and that's when you take out of the scripture the meaning. But sometimes we'll use words like pride. Now, our word for pride, or how it's been taught to us, is you shouldn't be proud of your accomplishments, right? But that's not what the Bible means by pride. The Bible actually says you should celebrate your accomplishments. When the Bible talks about pride, and it's the cardinal sin, it's the root of every other sin, but pride originated with the enemy, with Satan himself. It happened in heaven when he said, I will ascend to the mount. I will sit on the throne of the congregation. I will become like the most. Pride is not you feeling good about yourself. No. Pride is when it's what I want, what I think, and what I feel apart from what God says. That's pride. Right? Humility is to withdraw from my way. We call it the humility two-step here. You ready? It means to withdraw, right? Hence to yield. To retire from my way, to withdraw, hence to yield. To retire, to withdraw, hence to yield. See how I'm doing that? To retire, to withdraw, hence to yield. It's when you retire from your way, what you want, what you think, what you feel, when it doesn't match God's way. It's not that you don't have your own will. It's not that you're this automaton or whatever. It is that there are desires that align with him and will bring you into the blessing that he has for you and create in you the person he redeemed you to be. But there are desires that are contrary to that. And when I choose that desire over his desire for me, I'm in pride. What I want, what I think, what I feel. He says the opposite of that, though, is patience. Patience. Now, what does patience mean? That word patience in the Hebrew, it's very similar to the one in Greek, but it doesn't mean to just wait. It doesn't mean to just wait. Mike, come up here, would you? Come on up here. Both of you, come on. Come on. Come on. Yeah, yeah. So just come right here. Just come right here. Just come right here. Right here. This is what it's hupomone, right? It's to bear up underneath, okay? That's literally what it means. It means to bear up underneath. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to face that way, and I want you to face behind him. Now, I just want you to do a trust fall. Just do a trust fall. Do a trust fall. Go ahead. Do a trust fall. Now stay right there. This is what patience means. Watch me, not them. This is patience. To hold them up. Hupomone. Come on, praise God for that. This is patience. Are you with me? And I said all that to say, that's why he rolls into being angry and holding that anger in your bosom. I didn't digress. I'm preparing you for the best holiday you'll ever face. The best, I'm not saying that the circumstances will be perfect. I'm not saying that you won't have sorrow, but I'm saying if you can just click on the inside and get this, God's way, not my way. Right? Boundaries where you need them. Sure, you need those boundaries, right? But not holding aught in your heart, not walking around with anger in your chest, letting it go, trusting God with it. Using wisdom, recognizing the problems that need to be solved and the tensions that need to be managed, and then walking that out with God and applying that. I want to read this to you in closing. This is from Charles Swindoll, by the way. I love it. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only unsolvable so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of the universe. Watch this now. Man is not the center of the universe. God does not exist for the sake of man, and man does not exist for his own sake. It's not going where you think it's going, though. He says, we were not primarily made to love God, though that's part of it. We were primarily made so God could love us. I'll say that again. Jesus said it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world that they might be saved through him. We weren't primarily made to love God. We were primarily made for God to love us. And that's how we broke this thing in the beginning, guys, because love gives you a choice. You were created for God to love you, and he does love you. And in his love, he is giving you a choice. And you can choose to follow him and become the person he's created and redeemed you to be. You can choose to enter this Advent season understanding why he sent his Son for the world, and apply those truths to your life in a way that we're dwelling in the house of mourning, not the house of mirth. We understand what's truly important. And what if I don't? I want you to ask yourself, when you're having a hard time through this season, what if this is the last Christmas? I dare you to start asking yourself that. What if this is the last Christmas that I see them? It'll change the way that you treat them, and it'll change the way that you respond to them. I promise you. And it'll change what they get from you. Are you with me? So every head bowed, every eye closed. Come on, let's do this now. So you're here today, and as I was talking, let's just do this. Let's just believe God. If you're here today and you want God to prepare your heart for all of the joy and all of the trouble that lies ahead of you this season, raise your hand up and put it right back down. Let's join together with, let's do it. We're all just going to pray as a, that's everybody, man. Let's just pray together. Let's invite the Holy Spirit. Let's submit. Remember, we said in the beginning, we're going to receive comfort, but we're also going to, receive conviction, right? So let's do it together. Say it out loud with me. Say, Heavenly Father, Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. God, help me in his name to represent you to my family, to my friends, and to my loved ones. Help me keep my eyes on you and my perspective correct. Lead me, guide me. Help me to receive all the joy and all the peace that you have for me this Advent season. In Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Come on, stand up on your feet and praise God for it. Come on. Thank you, Lord Jesus.